All right. Tonight we want to get back to our study that we began this morning called Leading the Flock During Hard Times. If you'd turn to 1 Peter, please, 1 Peter chapter 5. I read that this morning from the New King James, quite frankly, because I had forgotten my Bible. So I went to our library and I got a Bible and we had the New King James. So I'm going to read from the New American Standard tonight because I remembered my Bible tonight. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that we began to study this morning, and we want to continue to do that this evening. We ask that you would work again through the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, the Holy Spirit who is present with us. And we pray that his power would be evident, that his power would work through the word of God to open it up to our minds and hearts and to enable us to live it out in our everyday lives. Lord, we pray for our brethren who are in the world, who are undergoing suffering, as we talked about this morning, whether it be via persecution or harsh living conditions, attacks by the enemy, whatever it might be. We pray for our brethren in places like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and the Middle East and even here in our own country, wherever they might be, undergoing suffering and persecution. We pray that you would meet their every need and meet our needs, Father, as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we study this portion once again in 1 Peter 5, it is our goal to learn what this portion of the Word of God not only says, but what it means in terms of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're not just pointing at the leaders of the church. We're talking about what it means in terms of both the leaders and those being led. So it affects all of us. We ended this morning with a quote by Vance Havner. You might remember I quoted him, and he said, "A leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head." And as I thought about that, I kind of focused in my mind on the idea of having a compass in his head, figuratively speaking, of course. One of the things that says to me is that a true leader has direction. A true leader has direction and knows where he's going. And like a sailor on the sea of life, if you will, a Christian leader has his navigational charts and his compass. And of course, for the believer, those are all found in the Word of God. Very basic, but it's a good reminder. And my point is that a good leader, God's leader, charts his course and leads other people in accord with the teachings and the principles of the eternal, unchanging Word of God, and certainly not in accord with public opinion or polls. And you know, that's something that sometimes happens in other churches especially, and I've seen it over the years. Politics, public opinion, polls, you know. A man by the name of Jerry E. Frost once wrote this. He said, quote, "Men without moral compasses may read the polls and take a public stand accordingly and be said to be good politicians. Successful politicians may do it, but true leaders do not. Popular preachers may do it, but lovers of truth do not. He who charts his course according to polls declares a lack of honor by that very fact," end quote. And maybe that's appropriate since we just got done with months and months of polls and elections and campaigning and all that stuff that just happened, you know. But I would add this. I would add that he who charts his course according to the Word of God will in the end reach a glorious destination and will not be disappointed. Amen? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Will not be disappointed. And neither will those who follow such a leader. Because you know what? Sometimes a leader makes decisions, leaders in terms of the local church, leaders make decisions that are unpopular. If you take a poll out there among the congregation, who knows what the poll is going to say? And sometimes they have to make decisions that are unpopular because they believe they're being faithful to the Word of God, and take their lumps, you know. Sometimes that's the way it has to be. And we're going to see that, I think, as we look at what Peter says. What a wonderful promise for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him. So if you're with us this morning, you know that in our study we're looking at a six-part lesson plan, I'm calling it, a six-part lesson plan that teaches both the shepherds and the sheep how to survive during difficult times. And we pointed out, I won't go into detail again tonight, but we pointed out that this entire letter is in the context of great suffering. That's why Peter wrote to these believers. There was great suffering going on. And we want to see how these principles apply to our lives today. First Peter speaks about suffering and difficulties. It talks about those Christians who were aliens. They had been scattered in a world system controlled by Satan. It was controlled by Satan then. It's controlled by Satan now. And as we saw this morning, it is crucial that those leaders known as elders, overseers and shepherds or pastors, that they know how the chief shepherd intends for them to live and lead and function as under shepherds who care for the sheep. We saw the first part of the six-part lesson plan this morning. Part one was Peter's identity. And we know that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12 who had begun following the Lord Jesus some 30 plus years before. But Peter also describes himself here as a fellow elder, a first-hand witness, and a favored partaker. Just to review that very briefly, as a fellow elder, Peter understood the unique pressures and situations associated with ministry, associated with shepherding God's flock. And he could relate to other elders and what they have to go through. As a first-hand witness, Peter had experienced Christ's sufferings himself, and he had actually witnessed the sufferings of Christ in our Lord's life. He saw with his own eyes our Lord endure those sufferings. And if anyone could empathize with others in their suffering, it was Peter. as he wrote this letter. And then as a fellow partaker, Peter had previewed the incomprehensible glory that will one day be revealed to all believers. He had just a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's Peter's identity. And then we began to look at Peter's instruction to the elders, those whom God has called and appointed as leaders or overseers or shepherds in the local assembly. They are to do what? Well, he exhorts them, first of all, they are to shepherd the flock. Whose flock? We ask and answer that. God's flock. The flock of God. The flock that's owned by God. Which flock? Well, the local flock, which is among you, he says. Which is among you. The local flock in which each elder ministered and functioned as a leader. And Peter then tells them how, and this is where we left off this morning, how to shepherd the flock. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Each elder is to shepherd the flock of God, first of all, with the right attitude. With the right attitude. Willingly, not out of obligation. Willingly, not out of mere, let me say it that way, mere obligation. Oh man, I have to do this. That's the idea. This is the first of three warnings, and it is a warning against laziness, what I call laziness and selfish reticence. If God the Holy Spirit has called you, has called a man to be an elder, given you the desire to be an elder, matured you and qualified you to be an elder, then you should function in that capacity gladly and willingly. But I have seen, I have been in and seen far too many churches, including New Testament assemblies, where either certain men are elders because they were the only warm body available, or because someone, for political reasons and with a personal agenda, pressured them into that position. That sometimes happens. More often than it should happen. In other cases, men are placed into positions of leadership in the church not because they are called, not because they are spiritually qualified, but merely because they are successful businessmen. Or they are professionals. Now, you know what? There's nothing wrong with being a successful businessman as a believer. There's nothing wrong with being a professional. But that alone does not an elder make, right? We don't choose elders just because they happen to be in that position in their lives. Neither is being an elder a political popularity contest. The scriptures do not teach that congregations are to nominate and vote elders into positions of spiritual leadership. But the Bible does teach that the Holy Spirit raises up elders. The Holy Spirit calls, appoints, and brings men to spiritual maturity. And the rest of us are to recognize what the Spirit of God does by virtue of their work and their ministry. And when that happens, a man will be willing, and here's a key word, eager. Willing and eager to shepherd the flock of God. And that's what Peter's calling upon these men to do. To be willing and eager. That is, a genuine God-called elder does not have to be forced or pressured or compelled externally to minister to the flock. Rather, from within, he wants to do that, he desires to do that, he believes he's called and gifted to do that, and he willingly serves in that position. He certainly doesn't do it out of guilt. I'm the only person available, so I guess I better do it. That's the worst reason to serve as an elder. I would also say that a man does not serve as an elder from an attitude of selfish reticence, or maybe another term, selfish reluctance. Here's what I mean by that. It's where a person is all the time thinking about all the things he would rather be doing, but he can't because he's got to go to an elders meeting tonight. Or he's has to go visiting with some of the other elders, or he has a counseling appointment, or he has a message to prepare to feed the flock from the word, so he can't do what he wants to do. He'd rather be playing golf. He'd rather be hunting. He'd rather be doing some camping or maybe catch a long overdue nap, you know. It's the idea of not really doing it willingly, but reluctantly and, again, out of obligation. And yes, he goes and he fulfills his duty as an elder, but he does so grudgingly and begins to develop a bitter and resentful attitude. Look at the verse 2 again. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And at the end of the verse, but with eagerness, he says, with eagerness. So Peter is saying that a true elder is to shepherd the flock of God willingly, gladly, joyfully. That's the idea. That's the intent. But Peter also gives another answer to the how question, and that is with the right motive. He's to shepherd the flock with the right motive because of God's will, not for sordid gain. And that's also in verse 2. Not for sordid gain, the New American Standard says, or not for dishonest gain, some versions say, or not for filthy lucre, as I think the King James says. Financial or material gain is never to be the underlying motive for any kind of spiritual ministry, especially that of being an under-shepherd of the Savior. Now, that's not to say that certain men in certain positions are not to be supported financially and their needs provided for. We've studied that in the past. We know that from 1 Timothy 5:17, where it talks about those especially who work hard at preaching and teaching. Because the Bible teaches in a number of places that certain men in certain situations should be supported financially and materially. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 14, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 19, Galatians 6, 6, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 again. Those are just some of those passages that talk about that. Such scriptures are clear on that matter. But selfish profit, dishonest gain, or profit for less than a noble purpose, what would that be? Well, what I mean is thinking that the ministry is going to be provide you an easy way to get money, you know? Little work and lots of money. Some people may think that way. I think some people on TV think that way. But the attitude that he is to have in approaching his ministry is that of a ready mind. Or as this says, he's at the end of verse 2, he's to do it with eagerness. And this is the attitude where one is ready and enthusiastic and more than willing to tend to the flock and meet their needs. Personal, financial, and material gain is not the issue in the least for this type of person. In fact, the elder must be, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, be free from the love of money, not fond of sordid gain, Titus 1, verse 7, and hospitable, Titus 1, verse 8. And all of that implies, especially being hospitable, that this man is generous. He is a generous and giving man, not a self-seeking one, right? Unfortunately, we live in a day when so many who supposedly minister God's word to God's people are nothing more but hucksters, charlatans, and con artists. And there are many out there, folks, like that. Such hucksters of the word live in expensive mansions, fly around in private jets, and seek possessions that go far beyond anyone's legitimate needs. I think of many of these men and women on TV who, to put it very bluntly, just make me sick. Such charlatans will often say that such wealth and luxury is a clear sign of God's blessing. You've heard that? The whole prosperity gospel thing? God's clear sign of the blessing and approval of God upon their ministry, you know? However, turn to 2 Peter, if you would. Turn over just for a minute. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. And Peter doesn't hold back here. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow. Isn't that scary? Many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness or greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You can also read, and you can listen to this one if you want. Jude said in Jude 1, verse 16, there are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And that's usually financial or material advantage. And as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, these false teachers see godliness as a means of gain, material gain. So, how are elders to approach the ministry? With the right attitude, willingly, gladly, not out of guilt, not out of obligation, and with the right motive. The right motive. And it's not to be a material or a financial one. And then third, they are to approach the ministry with the right approach and method. And what I mean by that, and what Peter means, is as an example, not as a dictator. As an example, not as a dictator. Peter says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Elders are not only to avoid laziness and selfish reticence and dishonest motives, but they are also to avoid demagoguery. They're not to be demagogues. They're not to be dictators. Now, this is a fine line that elders walk. Let me explain why I say that. I say that because on the one hand, they have been given an allotment. That is what the King James Version calls God's heritage. The New King James translates that as those entrusted to you. And the New American Standard refers to them as those allotted to your charge. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, but we request you, brethren, that you know or recognize or appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So on the one hand, elders have been given a flock, and they have certain authority over that flock, and they have responsibility for that flock. God's heritage, to use that term, in the Old Testament, referred to Israel, meaning that the Jews were the people who were set apart and allotted and assigned to God himself. That is, the Jews were charged to his care and his oversight. He was their shepherd, right? The term allotted has its roots in the concept of casting lots. The term God's heritage comes from kleron, the Greek word kleron, and it means what is obtained by lot, an allotted portion. And it came to refer to an allotted inheritance. So what Peter is basically saying is that the elders in a given assembly have been assigned as shepherds and given or allotted by God, allotted a flock, a certain portion, if you will. That is, they have an important responsibility to care for and oversee that flock of sheep to which they've been assigned. And God does that sovereignly and through his providential working and will. And rather than elders lording it over them, acting like dictators, ordering them and forcing them to do their will, they are to, as they shepherd the flock, do what? Prove to be examples to the flock. Not dictators, but examples. They were to lead by example, not by demand. Boy, big difference, right? Lead by example, not by demand or command, if you will. Except in the sense that we echo the commands of God. An example of this, illustration. I remember being back in Bible school. I may have told you this once or twice, but when I was in Bible school, 18 years old, we had the special lecturer guy come in for a week of meetings. He was a pastor from a church in southern Michigan, and he was one of these dictator types. I mean, he literally, and I saw him do this in his church, and he was not ashamed to tell us that he did it. He would literally snap his fingers, and his deacons would jump and ask how high. I mean, he literally snapped his fingers. They didn't literally jump, but okay. Let's make sure I get that right. But he commanded, and when he wanted something, he snapped his fingers, and he pointed to the deacons, and they did exactly what he said. At 18 years of age and as a very immature believer, I was totally impressed by that. I was enamored. This guy in the pulpit, he had this authority and he had this charisma and he had this something about him that just, I was amazed by this guy. We even traveled down to southern Michigan to see him in action in his church, you know? This guy was authoritative, powerful, dynamic. He was in a little farm town of 700 people in the town, and he had 700 people in his Baptist church. That's what kind of magnet this guy was. And they didn't all come from the town, you know? They came from the surrounding area. But you know what? He was dead wrong when it came to biblical leadership. Dead wrong. He did just the opposite of what this says. Well, he did what this says. It says lording it over them. That's exactly what he did. He lorded it over them. He thought he was the, whatever, head of the church or something, and everybody had to do what he said. Now, even though elders are to shepherd, lead, rule, the Bible uses that term, and even be obeyed, they themselves are not to lord it over, but they are to be examples to the flock. And the commands that elders give and the demands that they may make are only echoing what Christ the head wants done, right? And that's why I say it's a fine line, you know, that you walk. Because we are responsible to say, this, thus saith the Lord, this is what he wants, and we've got to obey that. Now, you say, be examples of what or of whom? Well, in the very next verse, Peter mentions the chief shepherd, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, right? Referring to the Lord Jesus. And we know that the chief shepherd, the greatest shepherd, was also what? He was the greatest shepherd, but he was also the greatest servant. The greatest servant. These elders were to prove to be examples to the flock of Christ-likeness. Examples. That word comes from tupoi or tupos. That's where we get our English word, a type, a pattern. A type, a pattern, an example. That's what the Old Testament types were all about. They were simply pictures or patterns or examples of certain New Testament truths, especially of the Messiah. What kind of leader was Jesus as far as being an example of him? Well, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's your example, Mark 10:45. And I can't help but think that Peter must have remembered the Lord Jesus that night in the upper room where he wrapped a towel around his waist and took a basin of water and walked around and knelt down and washed the feet of every disciple in that room. There's your example, folks. the greatest shepherd and the greatest servant. That's John chapter 13. How are elders to shepherd the flock of God? By acting like the Gentiles? By acting like lords and dictators, forcing their will on people for personal profit and gain and advantage? Well, no. But those under shepherds are to act like the Lord Jesus Christ, imitating Him, serving and caring for the needs of the sheep. You know, when you think about a flock of sheep, you know, apart from the wool they give and you know, that part of it, but as far as the sheep doing anything for the shepherd, they can't do a thing for him, right? I mean, they're not gonna, in our modern day, we do have shepherds around, you know, they're not gonna wash his car or clean his house or do anything for him. The shepherd has to do everything for the sheep. The shepherd serves the sheep. And that's what it's all about. But let's move on and look at a third part of this lesson plan, and that is Peter's insights pertaining to the reward for faithful elders. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is meant to be a motivation to these elders, to these under-shepherds. And of course, the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of Michael the archangel? Well, this is Jesus the arch shepherd. And it comes from that very Greek word, arch poimen. Arch poimen. Archangelos, archangel, arch poimen, arch shepherd. That's the word right here. It means the supreme shepherd or the head shepherd. The term is used only here in the Bible, and it's only said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one of whom we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. As Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 40 verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Jesus said in John 10, 2-4, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He said in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That great shepherd of the sheep. And right here in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, bishop, guardian of your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter then says in chapter 5, verse 4, when this chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And here Peter tells us of, first of all, the perfect timing. Notice the perfect timing of our chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, right? Whatever happens in the world, whatever happens, no matter how bad things get, we were talking about it this morning, no matter how bad things get, whether it's ISIS or war or pestilence or famine or suffering or even persecution, God's timing is absolutely perfect and his plan is right on schedule. Amen? It's right on schedule. What Jesus The chief shepherd, when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, that is when Christ returns to the earth a second time, he will evaluate the ministry of his under-shepherds, and he will then reward them. That's what this is talking about. Those who serve as elders and under-shepherds will give an account of their ministry, and that reveals shepherding to be a very serious and awesome responsibility. Don't enter into being an elder lightly. Don't do it without much prayer and being absolutely sure that that's the will of God for you. As James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, a stricter evaluation. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you. That's kind of addressing the sheep. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so, that is, let them watch out for your souls with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And Paul reminds us of this when he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man so consider us as servants, galley slaves, literally, of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And that certainly applies to shepherds, to elders, to overseers. So one day elders will be evaluated. They will give an account of their stewardship, of how they managed God's flock and God's people and even God's truth, right? God's flock and God's truth. And then they will be rewarded accordingly. As the chief shepherd, who also happens to be the Son of God, their reward will come, secondly, in terms of your outline, from the perfect source. From the perfect source. That is, their evaluation and reward will come from one who is perfectly sinless, just, righteous, unbiased, without prejudice, and all-knowing. And that evaluation and that reward, when that happens, there will be no argument or challenge as to his evaluation. As to his reward. He is the perfect source because he is the perfect God. You know, have you ever had an evaluation at work on your job? You have a performance review, they call them, right? And maybe your boss has something against you, really. You know, he's got some bias. He doesn't like you or something. And maybe you get a very unfair evaluation. And you know you do better than that. You know you work harder than he's saying. That's not going to happen here. This is going to be a perfect, flawless evaluation. And when one has been found faithful in his stewardship, the perfect Savior will award the perfect prize. What is the perfect prize? It is the unfading crown of glory. Wow. In the world of Peter's day, crowns were given as marks of victory, you know that, of victorious achievements. These were crowns often weaved of flowers and leaves and beautiful things, and they were symbols of great honor and rejoicing and triumph, of course, of victory. And today's equivalent would be ribbons and medals and, of course, gold medals and silver medals and all that in terms of the Olympics. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Boy, that crown that especially, that anyone will be rewarded by the Lord, but we're talking about elders here. It will be eternal. It's never going to fade. The scriptures speak of various crowns that will be given to believers. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life, James 1:12, and Revelation 2:10, and the crown of glory, right here, 1 Peter 5:4. All of these crowns reveal different aspects of eternal life with our Savior, and certainly they will be marked by rejoicing and righteousness and abundant life, and best of all, glory. The crown of glory. You know, I can't quite get my head around that. I'm going to try and tell you a little bit what it means. But I have to admit, I have not wrapped my mind around the fact that we are going to share in His glory. And that the faithful elder will receive a crown of glory. Let's ask it this way. What is God's glory, first of all? God's glory is the sum total of all of His attributes. Whatever God is in terms of His attributes and characteristics, that is His glory. We speak of the glory of the sun sometimes. What do we mean by that? Well, we're referring to all of its attributes or characteristics. Heat, light, radiation, you know, brightness, all the properties that make the sun what it is. Well, the glory of God is all the characteristics and properties that make God who and what He is. The sum total of all that He is. We could talk about His love and mercy and grace and honor and holiness and wisdom, His knowledge, His kindness, His power, His justice, and go on and on with all of the attributes of God. The sum total of all of God's attributes, that is His glory. And one day, those who have been faithful will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is, we will share in, experience, and become partakers of His glory and His honor. Now again, to me, there's a mystery there. It's mysterious. It's almost incomprehensible what that means. But it's nonetheless true. Just listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 5:10 says that we've been called to His eternal glory in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In 2 Timothy 2:10, we read of Paul who said, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul speaks of salvation to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which all believers are going to share in the glory of God. But what is the perfect prize? It is the eternal glory in Jesus Christ. It is the eternal honor. I think that's part of it included. The eternal honor of Jesus Christ. The honor and glory that goes to Him. Somehow, we are going to share in that. Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. And what baffles my mind, and I don't have an answer for you, if you have an answer for me, I want to hear from you. God says, I will not share my glory with another. But He says He's going to share it with us. Now there's a paradox for you. Let that keep you awake all night. No, I'm kidding. as you think about that one tonight, okay? And this is, as Peter says, the unfading glory, the glory that never fades, unfading crown of glory, the glory that never fades, that never winds down, that never grows old, flowers and garlands wilt, right? Gold and silver become tarnished. Other things rust. Even fame and applause and the glory of this world are quickly forgotten, but the unfading glory of Christ, that is what the faithful will share in. We're not only fellow heirs with Christ, but we also share in His glory. How incomprehensible to us, but how loving and gracious of Him. Oh, how unworthy we are in ourselves of such a gift. Yet in Christ, by his grace, we have been made worthy of that. Isn't that wonderful? Truly, we are favored partakers, as we saw this morning. At this point, we must come down to earth a little bit, okay? And I want to give you one more very quickly here. Namely, Peter's instruction to the younger men. Look at verse 5. Peter's instruction to the younger men. Some more, these are a little bit more mundane items, I guess, to talk about. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now the NASB says you younger men, but the passage can legitimately be translated you younger ones, or in some cases, in some Bibles, you younger people, is referring, I think, in context, it's referring in general to the rest of those in the assembly or flock who are under the care of the elders. Now, he is referring to younger ones because the assumption is the elders were the older, more mature men of the assembly. So I think that's why he uses the term you younger ones. But here we see their responsibility, which is submission, and their authority. The authority above the younger ones, of course, is the elders. In other words, those who Peter calls the younger are to submit themselves to the authority which God has placed over them, which happens to be the elders of the assembly. And again, this is Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive because they watch over your souls. And they're as ones who will give an account. And you know, whenever you have leaders, and let's just remind ourselves very briefly of this principle, and especially young people, I'd ask you to listen to me specifically on this point. Whenever you have leaders, you must also have followers, right? In a tribe, there must be chiefs and Indians, if you know and understand that metaphor. In an army, there must be generals and majors and colonels, commanding officers, but there must also be privates and sergeants and corporals and guys that have to obey those other higher-ups, you know. We understand how that works. In a family, there must be parents who lead and children who follow, who obey. There's always some kind of structure that demands authority and submission. Why is that? Because that is how God designed our society, for one thing. That is how God has designed and created the order of things. And secondly, because without authority and submission, you have only anarchy. You have chaos. Can you imagine? Let's just be facetious for a moment. Can you imagine children in a family who tell the parents what to do or who never obey the parents or... You know, I don't, sometimes that happens, unfortunately. But that's not generally, that's not how it works, and certainly that's not how God intended it to work. Thus, it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, when you have elders and shepherds, you must also have those who follow. You've got to have shepherds and you've got to have sheep. Here referred to as the younger or the younger ones in terms of the example. They are to be subject to their elders, and the word for be subject literally means to line up under. To line up under. That is to place yourself under the authority and leadership of someone. And in this case, that means the elders of the local assembly. And what Peter is basically saying here when he uses the term younger is that believers in an assembly. And I want us to get this. I think this is a very important insight. The believers in an assembly are to be in their attitudes as youth who sit at the feet of a parent. To be fed, to learn, and to grow. In other words, Peter's not just saying, oh, just the younger men, you're the only ones that need to submit to your elders. He's addressing the entire flock. He's saying everybody needs to have that kind of attitude, that you're like a younger person sitting at the feet of a parent, being willing to be led and taught so that you can grow. It's as if the elders are taking on a parenting role and the rest of those in the flock submit themselves to their teaching and to their leadership. What an important principle. Boy, if that principle were understood and practiced in every local church out there, we'd have a lot less problems in local churches, right? It reminds me of an article printed in a Dutch magazine which reflects the transition, I think, that most of us have gone through, maybe, in our assessment of our fathers. This is just an illustration. I think there's a lesson here that we could apply to elders also. But this is how one person thought of his father at various ages. Okay? Young people, you listening to this? 4 years of age, my daddy can do anything. 7 years, my dad knows a lot, a whole lot. 8 years, dad doesn't know quite everything. 12 years, dad just doesn't understand. 14 years, dad, hopelessly old-fashioned. 21 years, my dad is truly out of date, but what would you expect? 25 years, he comes up with a good idea now and then. 30 years, I must find out what dad thinks about it. 35 years, wait, I want to get dad's input first. 50 years, what would dad have thought about that? 60 plus years, I wish I could talk it over with dad once more. Assuming that dad's gone. How important it is that we submit ourselves not only to our parents, but also to our elders, that they might teach us, that they might lead us, that we might respect them for the fact that God has called them into that leadership position. But in order for this to happen and to work effectively, it takes one thing. It takes humility. It takes humility. And this is especially true if the person in the position of being an elder is, and I shouldn't even pick an age here, but let's say the person in the position of being an elder is, say, 35 to 45 years old, and most of the people in the congregation are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s. It's going to take some humility to follow an elder who isn't as old as you are. Right? Anytime we submit ourselves to the care and oversight and teaching of someone else, it takes humility. It takes humility. You know, my son would be embarrassed if he knew I told you this, but he's not here, and I know you won't tell him, so. But you know, over there in Belfast at Apsley, he's an elder. He's 34 years old. He's an elder in the assembly where Dr. David Gooding attends, where probably half at least, am I right, Nona? Half the congregation, 75 and older. But they recognize not only Josh, but a couple of other young men in their mid-30s to 40, as being spiritually mature enough to lead the flock and teach, you know? Those are some humble people. Some humble people. Just mention one last thing here and we'll wrap it up. It's a wonderful thing when that humility and that submission does exist. It's a horrible thing when it does not exist. When there's pride and rebellion, and usually rebellion comes because of some form of pride. When there's pride and rebellion, there are big problems. We experienced this with the church up north, and some of you know about the church we were involved in up north. Boy, a good 18 years ago now, 17, 18 years ago. But when I taught on the headship of Christ, that Christ is the head of the church, and when that congregation, at least many, many, many of them, rejected the headship of Christ, and I'm not talking the head covering, I'm talking the principle of the headship of Christ. When that happened, and they reject Christ's headship and authoritative word, when they did that, quite literally, all hell broke loose. Here's what happened. And these things I'm about to tell you never happened up until that point. Pregnancies and unwed mothers, at least three of them. False doctrine, broken relationships, problems in marriages and families with kids leaving home. I mean, before they should have been leaving home. Ruined testimonies and reputations. All because of pride and rebellion, and no, we will not submit, not only to the church leaders, we won't submit to Christ the head. And so I'm just showing you the contrast. It's a wonderful thing. Blessings and joy when we submit to God's word, and big time problems when we don't. I know your hearts, and I know that here at Northwest Gospel Hall, you love the Lord and you love his word, and you'll submit to that word. May we continue to do that. May our young people continue to do that so that we can experience those blessings. Now, it looks like we're not going to get through this entire passage. So I'm going to pray about maybe we'll extend it and see if we can finish it up next month, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us and speaking to our hearts. I trust that you have. And I trust that we will take what we have covered so far in this passage and take it to heart and apply it. And may you use it for your glory in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the elders here. We pray for them. We know that their job is not easy. We ask that your spirit would lift them up and strengthen them and bless them. And by your spirit, Father, continue to use them. Lead them, give them the wisdom they need. And Lord, may we, as those who are under their leadership, follow their lead and follow their example as they exemplify Christ. And may all of this be done for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.